It is time for us to get started now tonight. Hope everyone has had a great week so far. A little warm out there now, but I think y'all can stand the heat. It's good to see Keith back. Good to see Barbara. Good to have a few that aren't always here with us on Wednesday nights that are present. Good to have our visitors. We had Jeff and Christy and Lee on Sunday night, and now they've got Marty and Jade with them here tonight. We are in the book of Daniel. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 7 here this evening. But before we do start in the book of Daniel, I believe it's important that we first pay attention to some dates that pertain actually to our congregation here. So if you have a calendar, maybe you can get it out at this time. On Sunday, May 17, I'm going to be here. I'm going to be preaching both times, in the morning and in the evening, but I will be flying out around 11 p.m. For Nashville. And my family in Franklin, Kentucky will pick me up at the airport there. And I will not get back here until Tuesday, May 26. We're going to be taking a trip out to Branson, Missouri, and that had been planned after my sister-in-law, Julie, had received the very good and favorable news that she did not have cancer. You might recall that there was a bit of a scare that she had experienced for some time. So that means that I'm going to need someone to teach the Wednesday night Bible class on the 20th of this month. We don't have to have all that figured out right now, but I'm just laying that out here for you. On Sunday, May 24th, I'm going to be gone. And in the morning, Brother Rob Dysart, one of the elders here, has volunteered to go ahead and preach. But we're going to need someone for the evening on the 24th. So that is something to keep in mind. Don't have to figure it out right now, but it is pretty close to being right around the corner. Now, the second thing that I want to bring up here is that the last Sunday in the month here, my brother Stephen is going to be down here with us preaching us a gospel meeting. And that will be Sunday, May 31 through Wednesday, June 3. Might be good if you write that down. Sunday, May 31 through Wednesday, June 3. And it would be wonderful if we could get some flyers put together for that. Now, I know it's been quite a few years, if I've heard right on this. It's been quite a few years since the congregation here at Lawrenceville has had a gospel meeting. Is that right? So I don't know in the past what has been done. I'm sure y'all have had flyers that have been drawn up and made. I don't quite know who has done that, but whoever has in the past, maybe they could jot down the dates here, put my brother's name on it, and we'll mail those flyers out.
It'd be a real good thing to notify all the congregations.
Absolutely. Right. And that's what Donnie is saying. We need to notify all the other congregations, the neighboring congregations. Okay, well, all right, so if Donnie can get a flyer, he's going to pass a lot of them out himself. Okay. It would not hurt that even right now, we're early here in the month of May, but it wouldn't hurt to start spreading word and letting others that you know of, maybe those that you work with, those that you stay in touch with on a day-to-day basis, just drop a small word about that we'll be having a gospel meeting here at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ very soon. Marla.
Is there a specific topic?
I have not heard anything about that. It's not to say that it's too late to put in requests. Right. All I had heard from Rob and James, the elders here, was that they would like to get my brother to do us a gospel meeting. And so I came back with some date possibilities on that and James Jones and Rob said that that this would be okay. Well, that was just asked. Like, Marla was asking, are there going to be certain topics? Will this be based off of a theme? And I have not yet had that conversation with my brother about it. He is very flexible. He might be able to do that and to do it very effectively. But he has also preached gospel meetings all over this country, and he has some standard sermons that he's brought for that. His name is Stephen. Stephen Montz. Yes. All right. And he'll be coming down with the whole clan. You know, all y'all have really known here is unmarried Justin Montz, but my brother has been married now for some years, and they've got four precious little ones. The triplets are five, and then little Cody here is, I believe, now two. Yeah, getting up there. Okay, we are in Daniel chapter 7. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and then we'll delve into this. And let me see if I can get someone for that. Brother Jim Tapp, would you be okay with wording that for us, please?
Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to lay aside the things of this world, this life, and come here and think only about your word, what's being presented, what we're studying. Please help us to gain all the knowledge we can to help us to be stronger and to be more educated in your word, especially the historical background of your word, which is what we're into in Daniel. We thank you so much for the one that's directing the class. Help him to remember the things that he studied and help him to present them in a way that we can understand more clearly what your word is telling us. We thank you for all the blessings that we have in this country that allows us to be together on occasions such as this without fear of interference or molestation from outside sources. We pray, Father, that this will always be the case. However, if it is not, help us to be strong and face up to the challenges that we face. We thank you so much for your Son, for what he has done for us, and for what he's doing for us at this very moment. Thank you for all the ones that are here tonight. Bless them. Help them to have safe trips if they're traveling. Help them to be able to return home safely. And help them to be back here every opportunity they can be. We thank you so much for our family that meets here, each and every one of us. We pray that we will always be a family and that we will realize that we have to be strong for each other. We have to be there for each other. Continue now to go with us in this study. Help us to understand what's being presented. Help us to apply it to our lives. We thank you so much for all you do for us. This is our prayer in your Son's precious name. Amen.
Amen. We have been looking here in Daniel 7 at a dream that Daniel came into possession of here. I would say that he was blessed to have it, but at the time that he receives this, he is greatly troubled by it. He almost wishes that it never came his way. In this particular dream, which turns out to be somewhat like a nightmare with some respects to it, there are four great beasts that come out of the great sea, which generally there in ancient times, particularly when you're looking here at the Jews, that would have been understood to be the Mediterranean Sea. And we already have talked now about how these animals, these creatures, stood collectively for the kingdom that Daniel was now in and also the coming kingdoms for several generations. The first was a lion that comes up out of the water, and that represented Babylon. Daniel was living here under the Babylonian administration. Then there was a bear, which would stand for the Medo-Persian people. And then there was a leopard, which would prefigure the Greeks. And then, last but not least, there was what was said to be a terrible beast, which evidently did not have any equivalent in the animal world, because you read of no such likeness or description that's given. But now, following the model, what we have then necessarily implied or necessarily inferred is that this terrible beast would stand then for Rome. We can't get around that. And what was unusual here about this fourth beast, this fourth empire? What would be unusual about the head? What was there on the crown of the head, the top of the head? Horns. 10 horns at that. And then in the midst of these 10 horns, you have emerge a little one, an 11th horn. And before this little horn, there are 3 others that are plucked out by the root. But this horn, this little horn, is very unusual. It seems to take on human features. It has eyes to see. It has a mouth to speak. And what kind of words are protruding here from the mouth, are coming out of the mouth? Pompous words. Great words. But great words that are directed against who? Against God, against the Most High. He is going to be later on described as one who is making war with the saints and prevailing against them. That's later on there in Daniel chapter 7. So here right now, in the earlier part, he is shooting off at the lip and just causing a great scene, causing a lot of commotion, a big ruckus. And almost just immediately, you have this judgment scene that begins to unfold in the heavenly places. There is this divine court, this divine tribunal that is situated. And one known as the Ancient of Days is seated. You kind of get the impression that this little horn that's just carrying on and just tearing down with the words of his mouth, you get the impression that he's oblivious to the judgment that's right above his own head. Now, we talked about this already, that this Ancient of Days would represent and stand for God. Now, we made that assertion, we made that claim, and I believe that to be correct. But how would you go about proving it? Let's be good Bible students now. If we've maintained that this is God, and perhaps even God the Father, what would you produce here to show that this is the correct identification? Okay, hold on now. I don't think he heard that, which is a good thing. You look at that title, number one. All right, so here you have the first line of evidence. The expression itself, Ancient of Days. Now, is God ancient? As far as we would measure time, yes, obviously. You're not going to get more ancient than God Himself, right? I mean, He was even before the creation here of this world. He spoke it all into existence. But then what else? All right, there in the book of Revelation. Books, standing for like records, right? And by those books, judgment is going to be meted out and measured.
Anybody mentioned it with parents? What you said?
That appearance is pretty striking. From the heavenly realm. But you see, what might be a little different here is that there is just one throne that's talked about. And the Ancient of Days will sit on that throne. That's right. Okay.
You also have one likeness of a man coming up and was presented to him. Again, it reminds me of seeing the book of Revelation as well.
Well, we'll talk about the significance of that part here in just a moment. But look there at the end of verse 10, or the second part of verse 10. There are 1,000 thousands that minister to him. 10,000 times 10,000 who stood before him. So you get the impression that these are spiritual beings, almost like angels there, if you will, that are ministering to him. It's not as though the Ancient of Days is serving them. They are serving him. So again, that's another point of evidence to consider. But then what was touched on here just a moment ago right now? You have one like the Son of Man, verse 13, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and what? And a kingdom. And what do you know here about this kingdom? It's not going to pass away. It's made up of a number of nations, ethnically diverse here. It's not going to be destroyed. It's eternal in nature, everlasting. So you see, a kingdom like that would have to belong to God Himself. Now we have a positive identification for sure. It's just by necessary inference, when you take all the evidence together here, you understand then that the Ancient of Days can only fit the criteria of God Himself. And God the Father at that. So God the Father here is giving a kingdom, bequeathing a kingdom to one like the Son of Man. Now then, we talked about how in Daniel the second chapter, you have quite the window that's opened on what God is going to be doing in world history. And some important information is given there with respect to the empires that are going to emerge or that are going to come onto the world scene after Babylon. But we've also discussed how in the seventh chapter here of Daniel, you have more layers that are provided. So think about this now here for a moment. In Daniel, the second chapter, when you had that great image, that great statue with different metals representing different world empires, there was this stone that was cut out of a mountain, and this stone was hurled there at the base of that statue, and the statue itself then just imploded or crumbled. And then what do you know about that stone? That boulder, if you will. It became a mountain on its own, as it were. It was like a living stone. It grew. And it was said then to stand for what? The kingdom of God, which would never, ever be destroyed. And so you learned there in Daniel chapter 2 about the church. But now here in Daniel chapter 7, you're learning also about the Messiah. The Christ of that church. That was not there in Daniel chapter 2. Don't you see how more layers are being shared one by one? Okay. Well, we might as well ask this question since we're here right now. Just like we talked about here with the Ancient of Days, how do we really know that that would be God and God the Father at that? How would we really know that the Son of Man is talking about Jesus? We say, well, we know that because we have our New Testaments, right? Well, how would the Jews have been able to understand that we're talking here about the Messiah and not just any ordinary man out there. Well, you have here some information that's given. One like the Son of Man is coming how? Coming with the what? Clouds of heaven. So you have the impression that this is also a heavenly being. All right? You see also, too, that he receives a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. So you have the idea presented that this is also royalty. And Christ, being the Son of God, was royalty. So then, if this is in fact a reference to the Messiah, God in the flesh, or if we're talking here about a divine being as well, then why is he called the Son of Man? Have you thought about that?
Born of a woman.
All right. So you can already see here, as early as Daniel chapter 7, God's plan being laid out. That his own Son, his Savior for this world, the chosen one, was going to take on a robe of flesh. And he had to, in all points, be made like his brethren. See, that he could be a merciful and compassionate high priest. All of that is laid out there in just a few set of verses here. Well, let's take a look then at verses 15 and 16 here. That's right. That's right. It shows who the Ancient of Days would be. That's God the Father. So look at the divine doctrine that is here laid out for us. When you're talking about this kingdom, when you're talking about this church, it belonged first to God the Father. And then God the Father gives it over to who? He gives it over to His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ purchased the church with what? With His own blood. So this is the church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence we call it the Church of Christ. Ownership. But now at the judgment, at the last day when that trumpet shall sound, what is the Lord going to do? What will He do with the kingdom? What will He do with His church? There you go. Did you hear that? Say that a little louder. He gives it back up to God the Father, that God may be all in all. See how simple that is when we just let the Bible be its own interpreter? Okay. All right. Now, you have to keep in mind, as you put yourself now in Daniel's sandals, he had never heard about Jesus. He had no clue, not even the foggiest, of what would be done on the cross at Golgotha. So you could understand his reaction here. When he's given these visions here in this dream, I mean, it's not just like a bowl of cherries and just, hey, this is wonderful. What reaction do you have? He's troubled. This is bothering him. Go on, Mike. He would have, but at the same time, we have to remember that many of these prophecies just seemed like they were encoded. These were things that angels desired to look into. And that's why it was properly referred to as a mystery. A mystery here, prior to the coming of Christ. Exactly. The angels did not fully understand it all themselves.
I always think back, it's like, they're looking, well, how are you going to redeem man?
Mm-hmm.
Put him on this earth, and sin. How are you going to redeem him?
Mm-hmm. You can read the words of Peter when he talks about how holy men of God were moved by the Spirit to proclaim the things that they did. And The people of God had been searching the Scriptures, trying to understand, you know, what or what manner of time that the Holy Spirit was indicating that all these things would happen and how it would happen. So you have to realize that there was still a lot up in the air, a lot of questions that had not been fully resolved. And even when the Lord Jesus Christ was here upon this earth, while a lot of people had been expecting a Messiah, did just everyone in that generation instinctively point the finger to Jesus and say, "That's the one"? No. Many rejected him. And you have a bit of insight into that there in John chapter 7, when people are reasoning amongst themselves, saying, "Well, I'm not so sure that this is the Messiah here because of the fact that, look, he's from Galilee, and I'm not so sure that the Messiah was supposed to come there from Galilee." And on you could go with examples like that. Many of them were. Right. And unfortunately, a lot of people back in that time, and it can happen today, they had their preconceived notions of what he was supposed to be like. They had no book, chapter, and verse for it, but they knew what they wanted. And they were looking for someone who could deliver them from Roman oppression and Roman bondage. They were looking for one who might be able to lift the burden of taxes off their shoulders. They were looking for one who could just be like a meal on wheels and feed their belly at every little whim. You remember that? In John chapter 6? They were saying, "Look, we want some more food." Jesus had to tell them, "You need to not be laboring for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Now, when you look here at that expression, "Son of Man," I'm not saying this pertains to every context. There are some contexts where you're just talking about a person. But with that expression, "Son of Man," at times it would have been used as an official title. An official title that the Messiah was supposed to wear. Now, let me illustrate this here for you. Go in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. And look over here at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Here with verse number 63. Matthew 26, verse 63. You're going to see how what was written there in the book of Daniel was deeply embedded within the Jewish consciousness. All right? Here, Matthew 26, verse 63, as Jesus is before the high priest, Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, he's very specific there. Are you claiming to be divine? Are you claiming to be as God? Right? How does the Lord answer here? "It is as you said." Now, that would be all they needed to hear right there. But look at how he follows this. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of..." What's the word he uses here? "The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming" how? "Coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest would have known right then and there that here is a man who is trying to connect himself back with Daniel chapter 7 and claiming that he is that Messiah. And so you have there verse number 65. "Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken what? He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy.'" The high priest was not an idiot. He was familiar with the prophecies of Daniel. He did not want to accept that this was the chosen of God here in Jesus Christ. So he said, "Look, it's a complete falsehood and fabrication, and it merits his death." lot of weight.
Does ancient language have a special connotation or some special way?
We have a bit of a what's called like an idiom, an expression here in our culture, where we say, like father, like son.
Yeah.
And what do we mean by that? That here is someone who is behaving very much like his daddy. We say that there are some traits or there are some characteristics or properties even that seem to be conserved, right? And so for instance, you could talk about James and John. They were said to be the sons of thunder. Not literally that they were born of thunder, but very explosive, very dynamic is the idea. All right? Jesus talked about his disciples as being the sons of light, having the traits or characteristics of light. And so when we talk about Jesus being the Son of God, yes, he is like God. But he is also as the Son of Man, because he is likened unto man. See that? This shows you what God's plan had been all along. All right. Well, one more reference here. You remember the stoning of Stephen? First martyr that we have here in the early church. There in Acts chapter 7. After his lengthy sermon, where they could read between the lines and knew that they were the culprits here. Acts chapter 7, here in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of," what's it tell you? "The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. That was just inconceivable as far as they were concerned. That Jesus of Nazareth would be one and the same as that Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. But so it was.
To me, sometimes it's interesting that Stephen said that he didn't say the Son of God.
Right.
But he said the Son of Man. When I think about that, it's a reference to his humanity.
It is.
He was the Lamb of God.
Right.
And sometimes, when you take the Lord's Supper, people sometimes think about the bread and they think about him being crucified on the cross. If he didn't come in the flesh, there would have been no bread.
Exactly. No Lord's Supper to take. He had to come in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Right. 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 And the Lord would experience all the nuances there of humanity, as it were. He hungered. He got tired. He got weary. Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He triumphed. And so we also have to remember too that when you talk about like the temptation of Christ, like that you have there in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, that the Lord is not using his divinity as a quote like crutch. He's facing these temptations here in his humanity. Because God cannot be tempted by evil. See? So he's tempted, but he's tempted there with respect to his humanity. And even as he overcame, he is illustrating all here in this world that where there's a will, there's a way. And you don't have to surrender and capitulate to the devil.
Don't you think the Lord is humanity?
He's appealing to that. Sure. Right. If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Rely on that divine power. But the Lord was not going to take any shortcuts. He was going to experience hunger to the fullest extent. Having gone 40 days, 40 nights without a bite to eat. How long have you gone without food? Wow. Impressive what was done. Well, coming back here to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is troubled by this. So he approaches someone. Who does he approach? He wants answers. And who could blame him? What's all of this mean? There's one who happens to stand by. Now, we're not told directly that that is an angel, but all that we know here, when you take the book of Daniel as a whole, is that we have the evidence that illustrates that there were these angelic attendants that gave the interpretation and proper revelation to Daniel. And so you have here this heavenly being that is going to unfold all of this here before Daniel. But of all the things that he could have asked about, what is he most curious on? Huh? What's it tell you? Huh? Okay, all right. But when you come here to verse 19, he narrows it down, right? He wanted to know the meaning of it all. And there's a very pat answer that's provided, which we have already now fully discussed here, that we're talking about these world empires, these four kingdoms and kings which arise out of the earth, and the saints are going to be victorious. But verse number 19, I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast. Not so much that first one or the second or the third, but that fourth one. And if it had been us, after having received the answer there about this fourth beast, we might have wanted to say, now that we have you here, now that we got your time, could you also elaborate on the third beast and the second and the first? We would have had all kinds of questions here flooding into our head. But Daniel is almost fixated and preoccupied with this fourth beast. And maybe we could ask, who could blame him? Because this was said to be a terrible and frightful beast. You've had nightmares before. We never care for them. But you remember there with your nightmares? Very often you can forget some of the other details about the dream, though those details had seemed very vivid. You just remember that malevolent person that might have been chasing you, and you were running for your life, and, I got you, and you woke up. And that's about all you can really recall from that. Whew, scary. This had shaken Daniel to the core. So he wants to know the truth here about this fourth beast, which was said to be more dreadful and more terrible than all the others. So what's the answer here? It's that fourth kingdom. All right. It's trampling. It's breaking in pieces. No one can withstand it. It's even making war against the saints there. This little horn upon that beast and prevailing against them. And then the Ancient of Days, God, comes and a judgment is made in favor of the saints of the Most High. Now, what had started out as pretty cryptic begins now to gain some color for us. It's no longer just black and white. We have a little color that's provided here. Thus he said, verse 23, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. All right. Let me go ahead and break this down here for you. There's no question that you have this connection with respect to Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. That you're looking here at the world powers of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome with respect in the first place to the metals that were there, and then in the second place to the animals that are discussed. But now we're focusing in on this fourth kingdom. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom. We were told that there are 10 horns, and these 10 horns are going to be 10 kings that arise from that fourth kingdom. And then another is going to rise up who will persecute the saints. All right, so the fourth kingdom is none other than Rome. Julius Caesar is perhaps the most recognized name associated there with Rome. But technically speaking, he was not the first emperor. He was much like a dictator. He was a well-respected general. But the Senate was in great power. Rome was a republic at that time. The first emperor for the Roman Empire would have been Augustus, his nephew. And then when you just do the counting from here, you can see what's happening now. Again, the power of God involved in all of this. Daniel is living when? Many centuries before the first century. And yet we're told here that these 10 horns represent 10 kings which arise from that fourth kingdom. Well, just doing the math here, all right, you find that the 10th is Titus. Titus was also the Roman general that had sacked the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and destroyed all the records that were there. Well, after Titus, you have Domitian. Domitian who came to power. And this 11th emperor, this 11th horn, insisted upon being worshipped as a god. Now, many of the conquered peoples go right along with that. But who would not subscribe to that or cater to that? The Christians. How would that make Domitian feel? None too pleased. So he brought the hammer down on the saints of God. Well, another shall arise who shall persecute the saints. Okay, let's talk here a little about Domitian. He was a vicious persecutor. He was referred to as the, quote, second Nero. He charged that no Christian, once brought before the tribunal, would be exempt from punishment unless he renounced his religion. A faithful child of God is not going to do that. So he's going to suffer in the extreme. He demanded emperor worship. He blamed famine, pestilence, and earthquakes upon the Christians. And don't forget, too, that during his reign, John the Apostle was exiled to the island of Patmos. And that book of Revelation was written to comfort suffering saints. They had it pretty bad. We'll talk more about that in our next class.